in Isaiah 60. And I'm going to start right out, and you're going to notice that the very first part are the exact same words that composer Handel uses. And in fact, we found that Handel's Messiah earlier in Isaiah was some of the same words too. He loves Isaiah. So we are in Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And by the way, that is Israel, and this is the millennium. You are in the millennial times in chapter 60. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The deep darkness, of course, refers back to the tribulation period. No more dark period has there been than will be in the tribulation period. And his glory will be seen upon you. And that is the second coming of Jesus. That part, his glory will be seen upon you, is referring to Jesus coming again in Revelation 19 to rescue the remnant. The Gentiles shall come to your light. And when do the Jews get light? It's in the millennium, when they finally get to be the light of Jesus. And kings to the brightness of your rising. That is definitely a reference to the millennial. Let's turn to Amos 8:11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. He's saying, the prophecy in that is, there is going to come such a famine on Israel that they're not going to hear the truth and they're not going to know God's words. And I think they're in that now. I think they've been in it for 2,000 years. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. There is a famine for the Jewish nation right now. Let's turn to Amos 9:11. On that day, millennium, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, point back at yourself, that's you. You are the Gentiles called by his name, says the Lord who does this thing. Wow. I think we see a millennium all over that. I'm in verse 4 of Isaiah 60. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Have we seen that? Did we see that in 1948 when all the people began to gather together and they began forming a nation? And your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And that's millennium. There is no sea in the millennium. The wealth that came out of the sea will be changed to fresh water, and the Jews are going to be immensely prosperous in the millennium. And the Gentile nations that survive in that time are going to come, and they are going to bring all their offerings to the Jews. Verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover your land. That's real richness. Camels to them was, this is a status thing for them. Camels, owning lots of camels. God measured that when he talked about Abraham, how many camels he owned. It's a status. It's like, how many Maseratis do you own? Or how many Cobra cars do you own? Or how many, Tahitian islands do you own? I mean, camels were just a status thing for them. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephon, by the way, that's Arabia. That's the Arab countries. You'll find them in Genesis 25. All those from Sheba shall come. Now, I want you to take real note what they're going to bring, because there's going to be something that's absent. They shall bring gold and incense. If you will remember, the camels that came from the Arabian area at the birth of Jesus, they were Arabs that worshipped him. The kings of the east were Arabs. They came on their camels and they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This time they're coming to the temple to worship Jesus, and they're bringing gold and incense, which is frankincense. What are they not bringing? They're not bringing myrrh. Myrrh is the burial ointment for embalming. Why are they not bringing embalming oil this time? because he's alive to never die again. And I think it's real interesting what's missing there. And they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord, and the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. By the way, Kedar, turn with me to Genesis 25. Let's get some Moses in here. Let's do Genesis 25. We'll see if I can get this reference right. Who knows? 25:13. You can't miss when you use Moses, because he's just crystal clear when he writes something. He's one of those matter-of-fact guys that I like him a lot, and I think what a heart he had for God. 25:13. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. Let's remember who Ishmael is. He is the illegitimate son of Abraham, born to him from a handmaid named Hagar, not the son of the promise, not Isaac. This is the son that Abraham and Sarah got worried that God wasn't going to fulfill his promise, and took the handmaid into Abraham, and because of that, Ishmael is more. He is not the son of the promise. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth. Then notice the secondborn, Kedar. He's going to be a big player in Revelation 2. You're going to see Kedar, that he's going to show up throughout different things. But that's who this is when he mentions, and the flocks of Kedar. Here's why you should know something about him. Yes, he's the second son of Ishmael. Yes, he is. The area, the country that he is named after, that was named after him, is Kuwait. That's the area of Kedar. Here are two famous people that trace their lineage to Kedar. Let me tell you how this works. To the illegitimate son of Abraham, the son that was not to be, was not promised. From that line not only came Saddam Hussein, but came Mohammed. This is how, when you get ahead of God's will, everything gets messed up. So Kedar is a key here to the Muslim religion today that is a real thorn in the side of Israel. That's who that says. But this is millennium. This is the promise. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. That's also Arab. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my house of my glory, says God. This has changed. These are Ishmaelites. These are Kedarites. These are Muslims that have accepted Jesus in the millennium. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. That's a reference that's very, very interesting. When Jonah fled God's calling and hid out in a ship, he picked the ship going the farthest at that time from the port. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. That's Assyria. That's almost understandable why he didn't. But he picked a ship going to Tarshish. Ancient books are a little unclear exactly what that is, where that is, but most scholars believe that's England. That's the British Isles. And most scholars believe that when Jonah got on that ship to Tarshish, they were heading to Britain, to Britannia. And the farthest of the ships would go at that time. They also believe when you see Tarshish, we're going to see in Ezekiel a reference to the young lions of Tarshish. Most people think that's America. We are their young pups. We are their babies. We are their offspring of England. That's who our ancestors are. So when it points to the ships of Tarshish, it might be pointing to Britain, but it might be pointing to America too. And what it's saying is those countries that are far off from Jerusalem in the millennium, those countries, there's going to be a lot of saved people in the millennium, and they're going to bring all their goods by ships, and they're going to bring them into Jerusalem for God, for the temple. And they're not only going to do that, they are going to put them on their ships, the Jewish people, and they're going to bring them back home. It also, if you want to go way deep on this, and I want you to bear with me because I can't prove this, I think it hints at in 1948, who was the lions or who were the protectors that spoke about Israel becoming a state? It was England and America. They stepped up to set up that. I mean, Harry Truman, I mean, some of the English prime ministers, I mean, they stepped up and overnight, the Balfour eviction, the Balfour notice and Harry Truman, they had them a state overnight. I think that hints at that. I think they're bringing them back, and I think they're going to do more in the millennium, but I think it shows that they did that in 1948. I think surely the coastlands shall wait for me. So that's coastlines are us. And the ships of Tarshish will come first. That's America and England. To bring your sons from afar. They helped bring the Jews back by the Balfour notice, by Harry Truman stating it. I mean, you look how that happened. Their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. I want you to notice a duet that happens that Isaiah does very well. He almost always, when he talks about God, he does a duet or a trio. This time he does a duet. He says, the Lord your God, one, and the Holy One of Israel. I think the Lord your God is Jesus Christ, because we know the Holy One of Israel is God Almighty. And Isaiah's quoting both of them. He's pointing to Jesus there. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you. Tribulation. How many of the Jews get killed in the tribulation? Two-thirds. In my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. It's from wrath to favor in 3.5 years. Talk about the great tribulation. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish. That's a really good reference, and I'm not going to go into it tonight, but we will sometime. Matthew 25 has a real interesting judgment. It happens at the end of the tribulation. It's called the sheep and goat judgment. And nations are judged according to those who helped Israel and those who did not. And I'm going to tell you, that is an ominous judgment. It is at the end of the tribulation, and it's going into the millennium. And if you're a goat, let's just suffice it to say, you'll be burning in hell. That's a direct reference to the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. And those nations shall be utterly ruined. Not only are they ruined, they are doomed to hell. Let's turn to Psalm 2. Let's see what King David has to say about this. I'm in Psalm 2. I'm going to start with verse 7. Let's get some of the beauty of the Bible for me is to find that this same story rings true throughout centuries and sometimes throughout millennium. I'm in Psalm 2. I'm starting with verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Can we say Isaiah 60? Can we say Matthew 25, sheep and goat judgment? What God is saying to Jesus, even through King David, 700 years before Jesus is born, is you get to have nations, and you get to choose which ones they are, and I'm going to give them to you. You are my son. And for the ends of the earth, for your possession, you shall break them with the rod of iron. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he comes with a rod of iron. He does not come back as a shepherd king. He comes back as a warrior king. And David sees this. If you've not read Psalm 2, it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. And those nations shall be utterly ruined, those that don't worship God. I'm in 13 of Isaiah 60. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, another Arab nation. The cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Very interesting that we use the analogy of feet there. When Jesus comes back, he's described as having feet of bronze as if fire. And I think when he stands in that holy temple here in the millennium, it describes the word glorious, but that word almost means luminous. And I believe those bronze feet of fire are so shiny in that millennial temple that it just illuminates everything. And glorious is such a, I think, bland word for English that we don't get the true sense of what that word. I think it's more fiery. I think it's more shiny. It's more stunning is a better word of that. So those are Jesus' feet we're talking about, standing in the temple because he's priest and king, and I'm in 14. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. Now, let's take a memory trip back to Genesis 37. This is how God brings every story back to a final culmination. I'm in Genesis 37. You're going to remember this story. And it's maybe even going to be more meaningful because this is going to put a final exclamation point to it. I'm in Genesis 37. I'm in verse 9. Think with me about the time period that we are. This is Joseph. This is young Joseph. Before he is taken captive into Potiphar's house. Before he's sold by his brothers because they're jealous. I am in 37:9. And this is talking about young Joseph. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in his mind. This is a direct reference to that dream of Joseph. And if you remember then, the long story short, Joseph sold into Egypt. It ends up being the saving grace for his whole family because he finds favor with Pharaoh. And he becomes one of the only two people in the entire Bible that nothing evil is ever spoken about. No bad words spoken about him. No rebuke. The only one, him and Daniel. So he's one of these really good guys. So let's read that again. I'm in 14. "Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you." That's a double meaning. It refers back to Joseph's brothers came bowing to him in Genesis 37. And it goes back to the Arabs that sold Israel out that now have Jesus in their heart are going to come bowing to the Jews in honor. It is a double meaning and it goes deep, deep, deep. "And all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet." There's that feet again. Really interesting. "And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel." Recapping something I think you know, but I think a good thing is always worth repeating. The favorite title Isaiah has for God is the Holy One of Israel. And if that doesn't strike something in your heart to understand how much God loves his people, Isaiah gets it. He could have said the Holy One of the whole earth, which is true. He could have said the Holy One of the Gentiles and the Jews, and that's true, but he doesn't. He says the Holy One of Israel, and he says it over and over and over. Verse 15, "Whereas you have been forsaken and hated," and now he's referring to the town of Jerusalem, which was the antecedent of the story above, "so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence." You know how Jerusalem now is kind of, if you've been there lately, it's not really gorgeous. I mean, the streets are a little ratty. It's kind of run down. There's lots of Arab traders in the side. The Jews are not as prevalent as they should be. And it's sad to see them standing at the Wailing Wall where part of their temple is just desecrated. And there's a sadness about that city. I know my husband loves to go and he just travels through it. But my first thought was, it is going to be glorious. Not yet. Not now, but here it says it is. "I will make you an eternal excellence." Jerusalem will never be forsaken again once Jesus sets up the temple. "A joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings." I have to explain that reference to you because I didn't understand that. In Jewish culture, to say that someone drank the milk of anything was to say they were provided for. We have to go back to the ancient language, and the language fits that term, El Shaddai, which means God, my provider. We don't say that much in English. We say Almighty God. When you pray and say, Dear Almighty God, Almighty Father, you're saying, God, the provider of my milk. God, the funder of my food. God, the fixer of my meals. God, my everything. That El Shaddai is what that is there. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles are going to provide for you. And the milk of the breast of kings. And kings are going to give up their provision to you. Israel is talking to his people. Those people that have put you down your whole life, they found Jesus and now they're going to provide for you. See how that twists there? But that's El Shaddai. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And I want you to see the Trinity in this verse. We saw a duet before, but now we've upped the ante. And now we're going to see three and listen to this. I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob. When they mention Jacob, when Isaiah mentions Jacob, he does it in a way to show the carnal side of this people. Jacob was the one who was a conniver and a sneaker, and he wanted to cheat his father-in-law, and he cheated his brother out of his birthright, and he ran and hid so that his brother wouldn't kill him, and then he thought he was getting a wife, and his father-in-law cheated him. And if you remember, God got tired of it. He wanted to build his people from Jacob, from the loins of Abraham. And he had to change Jacob, and so he wrestled with him all one night. Jesus came down and wrestled with him all one night. Took all night. Finally, Jacob got it, and he changed his name to Israel. But when he was that conniver, it's Jacob. But this is goes to show how God loves even the conniving part. So he's the God, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteous. This is the millennium. It's going to be so good for Israel that he uses all those idioms. Instead of bronze, gold. Instead of this, that. Instead of that. In other words, just the best is going to happen for Israel and Jerusalem. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land. I think it's an interesting use of heard in your land. He didn't say seen. I think there's more of a hint there of than what he's saying is Israel lives in a rumor mill. They live in fear. If you talk to any Israelis, we have done that. If you listen to any of their generals, really get honest, they're living with fear hanging over them. They're listening to rumors, and they're scouting out, and they're doing intelligence, and they're trying to hear what's coming against them. Yes, of course, it's going to be seen too, but right now, that hearing, they're hearing all these rumors, and he says to them, violence shall no longer be heard in your land. There's not even going to be any more threats. You're not going to worry about it. You're not going to be listening for threats because there's not going to be. And I think that heard is very, very telling there. Neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. If you want to think about something, I want you to contrast one thing with me. Flip back just a little tiny bit, not very far, to 59 verse 6. This is just a page or two back. Do 59 verse 6. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the axe of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. Hear that destruction, that horror, that war. And then look at the contrast we see in chapter 60, verse 19. Skip back to 18. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land. See what's happened? We switched from the tribulation in 59, when all that violence was happening, and we fast-forwarded like Isaiah does to the millennium. And that verse 18 is a millennial promise for them. Shall no longer be heard. I love that. I just think that's just so wonderful of a description of today. I'm in verse 19, and you're going to like this. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for the brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. If that sounds familiar with you, it should. Turn with me to Revelation 21. You know this story. You've read it. You may have memorized it. You've thought about it. And you're going to love it as a reminder. I'm in Revelation 21, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. I want you to lay those two verses on top of each other. They are exactly a match. We're talking about the New Jerusalem. We're talking about the millennium. They're not going to be any sun, beautiful sunrise, beautiful moonrise. Jesus is the light. I can't even imagine how that looks. But can you think about that perfect age when that's going to look like that? But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. John said the same thing in Revelation 21. Out of the mouth of two witnesses, I think we establish truth. Verse 20. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. That's the millennium. When we talked about the branch in verse 21, we need to go back to a reference in Zechariah. Do Zechariah 6. And let's look at verse 12. We've talked about the branch before. I want to prove to you exactly as you remember. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. By the way, you know who it is. It's Jesus. Who's the light of the millennium? Who's the branch of Israel? It's Jesus. We see that used over and over again. And God actually takes credit for this. He says, just as a review, back in 21, the branch of my planting. Did God send Jesus down to earth? You betcha. Did Jesus want to? Sure he did. This was a dual thing, but God sent him. So this is the branch of God's planting. If you want a new description for Jesus, I think you have it. I'm in chapter 61. Before we do 61, we want to do what all good students do, and we want to turn to Luke 4. We can never start without referencing something else. I want to go to Dr. Luke. Luke 4 is going to lay parallel to this chapter. I think you're going to see why after we get started here. I'm going to start in about the 16th verse. Now, we're talking about Jesus here. He had just come out of the wilderness after being tempted, and he was beginning his ministry. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," period. Remember that. When Jesus started his ministry, they handed him a book, and the first quote that he gave starting his ministry is what you're getting ready to read, with one notable exception I'm going to point out. And I am in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Huh, wait a minute. Flip back to Luke 4. I don't see that. And the day of the vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't quote that part. He stopped one phrase short of completing that treaty by Isaiah. You got to wonder why. Let's think about it. What he didn't say to them, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Go back to Luke 4, and let's see what he actually does say. When he closed the book, and by the way, I am in the 20th verse of Luke 4, continuing on with the story. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Okay, if what he said to them was fulfilled that day in their hearing, why would he have left out, "And the day of the vengeance of our God"? Because that hasn't happened yet. What that comma break that he left out, that phrase, has lasted 2,000 years. That's where you're at right now. What had happened to the first part? Yes, he came to heal the brokenhearted. Yes, he did. He came to preach good tidings to the poor. He came to proclaim liberty for captives. Absolutely. He did all that. And that's what he came for. And he left out that last phrase on purpose. That last phrase in Isaiah 61. Because there's been a 2,000 year gap before that starts up. This is the 70th week of Daniel. This is the last week of Daniel 70 weeks. And that verse lays on top of it. And it hasn't happened yet. Has the wrath of God happened yet? No. And the day of the vengeance of our God, has that happened yet? No. Is it going to? Oh, yeah, it is. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I want to point out to you, he was just referred to as the branch God sent. And now he's taking it one step further, and he's saying that he's going to plant Israel as trees from that branch. Do you see that? Do you see where they're coming from with that? And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand, feed your flocks, and sons of foreigners shall be your plowmen and your wine dressers. What he's saying is, all the foreigners are going to be servants for Israel. We know that. We've seen that story before. That's millennial. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Now, there's many, many scholars that believe that names are super duper important. In fact, they're so important that God takes real glory in his name. Let's go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. When he says called you, that means he named you. This is the name. This is why names are important. People of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He named you. He called you. And he's pointing to you there. Okay. I will greatly rejoice. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God. And I think that we're going to, I'm going to go back because I think I skipped ahead just because I couldn't see that. I want you to notice there in verse 6, 2, and he's talking to Israel now, his people, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. What does he call us as the church? We have a unique name that is just like Jesus. Now, what is he calling Israel? He's calling them priests. But what is he calling us? Let's go to Revelation 1, 6. I want you to remember this. This is your verse that when you doubt, never, like I said, never trust anything I say, but always make sure you've checked it for yourself. This is one of those verses that you need to put a check mark by. They put a check mark by because you need to know this. And this is talking to us as the church. I'm going to go ahead and start verse 5 before it. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us, that's you, point your thumb back at yourself, kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Do you want to notice the difference there? You are two things. You are kings and priests. Only you and only Jesus and Melchizedek. But what does he say back here to the Jews? He says, you are priests. There's a difference. People, there's such a subtle difference in that, but it's big. The Revelation 1:6 is you as a church. You're priests and kings. Right here in verse 6, he's talking to Israel. He says, you're priests. Do you see anywhere we call them kings? He does not. Please note that. That's a huge difference. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast instead of your shame. You shall have double honor. Double honor is a big deal for God. When he does something twice, it's huge. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. He says it again. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Wow, what a promise for the Jews. It's coming. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. That's referring to worshiping idols and giving them offerings of incense and other burnt things, burnt babies, burnt gold, whatever. It's God hates it. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. God has a covenant with Israel. Here's what we need to know. The reason he keeps his promises is because he's God. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Samuel is such a man of God. Reminds me a lot of Isaiah in his dedication to the truth and the honor of God. I'm in a 7th chapter, and I'm going to read the 8th verse. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from the following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. This is a covenant God tells David. This is not going to have, hasn't happened yet. Mm-mm. It started. Yes, Israel has a country. Have they had to give up some of that land for peace? Yes, they have. It hasn't all happened yet. It happens in the millennium. It's a covenant. It's what God promised. everlasting joy shall be theirs. I meant 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles. That word is very interesting there. That descendants is really their seed. And it goes back, I'm not going to take you to this and be a whole nother study tonight, but when you go to the garden when Eve messed up royally, and that God sets up an enmity between her seed and the devil's seed in Genesis, this brings the final promise where it says, place in that verse 9 the word seed. Their seed, it's really Eve's seed, shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity who the Lord has blessed. That takes you clear back to Genesis when God promises that Eve's seed will defeat the devils. And here it is. Here it is. Isaiah says in the millennium, it's finally done. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. This is Isaiah talking about himself now. Isaiah does subtly what he always does, is he'll shift you to different things, and you have to understand, he was talking for God. He was reminding Israel of their promise. He was talking to them, and now he's going to say out of his own heart, pretend like Isaiah is standing here and saying this to you. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Go back to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3. Let's go to Romans. Let's look at Romans 3. Paul has a very intelligent way of describing things that sometimes we can get kind of mired down in. I'm in Romans 3. I'm going to start with 19 and read you a couple of verses. So I'm in 3:19. And my finger is flipped to 4. So I might read you just another one too. I'm in 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. This is good stuff, but it's really hard. And it goes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's saying pretty much what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying that the law can not save you, but he has, and then put in what Isaiah says, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Only that garment of salvation can save you from the law. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That can't happen without Jesus, because the law is not good enough. That's what Paul said. That's what Isaiah said. As a bride, now let's talk about the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and the bride adorns herself. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth from all the nations. That bridegroom, bride reference is not new. We see that all through Isaiah. He's saying again, if you don't know this, I've done a really awful job teaching you Isaiah. Who is God's bride? It's Israel. It is his love. It is his beloved. He is the groom. We see a different picture for the New Testament church. We see the church adorned as a bride for Christ. That's not this picture. This is God Almighty, El Shaddai, who is in love with Israel, his bride. And that is not the first time Isaiah has used that analogy. And it ends with, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth from all the nations. When does that happen? Has that happened yet? No. Will it? You betcha. Talking about the millennium. And we've subtly shifted all over that from present day Isaiah praising God himself back to the tribulation and now forward into the millennium. And I believe for Isaiah, it's all future to him. So he doesn't actually know how all this happens. He just writes in obedience what the Spirit tells him. We have the beauty of looking backwards 700 years and knowing a little more of what he's seeing than even he did. He's just obedient. I'm in chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. We talk about Zion a lot. Just so you understand exactly that you know that you know that you know what Zion is. And I'm sure you do. It was a good review for me to pull up what I thought you might want to hear about Zion. Zion is defined as this. And I looked up several definitions for you. Judaism is another synonym for Zion. Or Zion is the Hebrew name for the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And was the seat of the first and second temple. It is the most holy place in all the world for the Jews, seen as the connection between God and humanity. Let's turn to Psalm 87 because King David has something to say about that. And we don't want to miss anything King David says. I'm in Psalm 87. I'm going to start with the second verse. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's a pretty big statement. This is pretty big. God loves Jerusalem. He loves his people. He loves his holy city. But look what David said. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. You want to know how important Jerusalem is to God? Loves it more than any other place. How do I know that? That's just what King David said. So what do we say Zion is then? We say it's Jerusalem. The Holy Mount. The place the new temple is going to be. Where the old temple was. Where that new temple, when that millennium comes down from heaven and fits exactly on top of that. Because it's been measured to the inch, to the degree, to when it descends, it's going to fit exactly. And what does David says? He loves this more than any other place. You want to know why when people desecrate Jerusalem, when they tell us, when the Bible tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem because God loves this more than any other place. I don't know if you knew that. King David tells us that. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until, huge until, right millennium beside that until, her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Millennium, that big until means millennium. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and your kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name. Here's that thing about names again. Names are important to God. Turn with me to Revelation 2:17. That's not a unique statement just for Jerusalem or just for the Jews. Jesus has a special calling for you too. Turn with me to Revelation 2:17. You'll remember these are the letters that Jesus himself wrote to his church. This is written to you. I'm in 2 and I am in 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Point your finger back at yourself. These letters are written to you. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Jesus is going to give you a new name too. Turn with me to 3:12 since you're in Revelation. Just flip just one more page. 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. You get to have a stone with your new name on it, but on you, Jesus is writing his new name. And that's a huge, big deal. Let's go back, put that right with Isaiah 62:2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called, and he's talking to the Jews, by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. That's a crown. The Jews are going to be a crown for God. Pretty neat stuff. You shall no longer be termed, and that actually is kind of a bad translation. It should be named. You shall no longer be named. It's going on with this name theme. Forsaken. Why would they have been named forsaken? For 2,000 years, has it seemed to you that they've been forsaken? Yeah, they have been. Luke tells us in Luke 21 that until the time of the Gentiles is finished, they're not going to get it. They are forsaken right now, but no longer. In the millennium, it says no longer forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. No, it's going to be very fruitful. But you shall be called Hephzibah. That means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, which means married. In other words, God's basically saying their new name is going to be my delight is in you, and you are married to me. Who is this? This is the Jews. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I want to point you right here to a verse that is wonderful. It's in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord rejoices over you with singing. This is that same. So God will rejoice over you. He says that if you don't have Zephaniah 3:17, it is actually one of my favorites. It also is a reference here with the bridegroom and bride. We have to step into us and think of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe we get a hint of that here in Isaiah. That, of course, is New Testament. But I believe he's hinting at that as well there. And I'm in verse 6. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. That is a way of God saying, alert, pay attention, heads up. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he takes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. It's an interesting way Isaiah said that. Jerusalem's not going to be just a city. It is going to be a praise. And I think that means God is going to look down on her, and he's going to consider her righteousness, her newness, her commitment to him as a real praise to him. He, remember what David said. He loves Jerusalem more than any place else. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Who is his right hand? And who is the arm of his strength? And I'm going to point to you. I believe you know it, but let's do a reminder of who that is. The swearing by the right hand or the right arm in verse 8 takes us to a place in the Bible where God swears by his right hand. So let's go to Mark 16. Let's take in some New Testament because I believe they interweave back and forth. And we're in Mark 16 and we're in the 19th verse. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down where? At the right hand of God. Who is God's right hand? Jesus. Yeshua. You betcha. How do I know that? Mark says it. Let's see what Dr. Luke says about that. Turn to Luke 16. If you did not know that Jesus is God's right hand, these verses should help you. Luke 16:69. More thumb practice tonight. Everybody doing their thumb exercises. And I didn't give that right. So I'm not sure on that reference. It's in Luke 16, so I'll have to look that up for you. Let's turn to Psalm 16. I've got a lot of 16s tonight, don't I? I don't know what that means. That's an interesting number for the Bible. When you think of the martyr Stephen, the very first martyr in the Bible, and you note that the Apostle Paul, who was named Saul then, was holding the cloak of the stoner and was issuing orders to command that death, we know that Stephen spoke to God and he lifted his voice up and he opened the heavens open and he said, and I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. That is another reference that is a personal one as far as a person seeing him sitting there. Let's look at Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, and that Lord means Jesus, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Who's the right hand of God? It is Yahshua. I love it. I love the fact that when we see something in this Old Testament, we can pull it back and we can make it match exactly in the New. I'm going to go back and read 8 again. I'm in the 62nd chapter. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. He has sworn by the life of Jesus, in other words. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. It was a curse of Israel. If you follow them throughout Old Testament history, through the kings, through Ezra, through Nehemiah, you start watching their tragedies is they would plant a crop and marauders would come in. The Philistines were continually stealing their stuff. The Edomites would come in and take their crops. They were cursed, really. It seemed like they would grow vineyards and someone would come in and reap the grapes. And what he's saying, that's not ever going to happen to you again in the millennium. No longer is that curse is broken. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. You're going to get to grow your crops and you're going to get to enjoy them. The curse is over. Now we're going to go back into the millennium again. Go through the gates. When we study the millennial kingdom, we're going to see the most gorgeous city of Jerusalem that you've ever imagined. We're going to see gates and streets and gold and jewelry and pearls and decadence and silver. And that city is going to be decked out for God's glory. And that's what he's referring to here. He's saying, you will see the go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up the banner for the people. Or in other words, when he's saying take out the stones, make the road smooth. Take out all those old bumpy places. Make a smooth highway because people are coming. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Yeah, it is. And that salvation is named Jesus. Behold, his reward is with him. And I want you to do a big aha here. This is an aha moment. This is a thumb pointing back at yourself. Because not only is Jesus coming into the millennium, this is where I want you to know you fit in. Here's how it works. Isaiah is saying, your salvation is coming. Jesus is coming to save you. You're going to understand your salvation is Jesus. But look at this. Behold, his reward is with him. You know what Jesus' reward is? You know what the Father gave Jesus for a reward? He gave him you. He gave him the church. He gave him the bride that he would love forever. Let's read Revelation 22, 12. If you remember Revelation 22 is the last chapter of this glorious book. Let's read Revelation 22, 12. Jesus' story. This is a story about the king. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Isaiah is saying the same thing. Jesus is coming back that second time on that big white war horse. And do you know who he brings with him? He brings you, and he brings the angels of heaven. His reward is you. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his word. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And Isaiah says that same thing. Revelation 22 is exactly the same message as Isaiah 62:11. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Can you point back to yourself? You are the redeemed of the Lord. You are the Lord's reward. And you shall be called sought out. a city not forsaken. It ends a pretty interesting dialogue that Isaiah has just laid out for you. Let me say what it is. He again goes on and on about being righteous, about keeping yourself pure, about the promises and the everlasting covenant of God. And then I love the way he ends up, because he points forward to the second coming of Christ. And he says, and his reward is with him. He ends this part exactly like John ends Revelation 22. And behold, I am coming, and my reward is with me. And that is you. You are the King of Kings reward. This message makes me humbled. This makes me want to do more, that God would love me enough, not only that he would save me in my wretchedness, but that he would consider me a reward. If that doesn't bring you to the point of repentance, then there's nothing that will. I want to end with a promise that I think is inherent in Isaiah 61. And this is one of those beautiful passages you probably will commit to memory. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And by the way, this is Jesus speaking, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The promise for Jesus is this. He came to Israel, and they didn't receive him. So they got set aside for about 2,000 years while he made a way for his reward. That's you. But he's coming back for the remnant of the people that call him out of Bozrah and beg him to come back, and we come back with him. And my prayer is that today, in everything that we say and do, we see that King who is coming back, not only for Israel, but for the Gentile bride, the reward. And Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We are grateful that in these Old Testament words of hundreds of years before Yahshua, that Isaiah saw us as his reward. Lord, I am grateful for that. I am in awe of the fact that you love us that much and that Jesus loves us that much. Thank you for a time to share and for friends that love your word. And we most of all thank you for the blood you shed on Calvary, that we would be your reward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.